All right, so we've been in a series going through kind of the appearances of Jesus, the bodily appearances of Jesus between the resurrection and what happened, what we remember this last Thursday. This last Thursday was Resurrection Thursday, so... Ascension Thursday. So I'm going to be talking about the Ascension today. So we did the kind of the resurrection on Sunday. We talked about the resurrection the week after that. My mind's a little mental. I know we did the road to Emmaus. We did Peter's reinstatement when the resurrected Jesus interacted with him. We did the Great Commission and sharing of the good news, and there was just a number of different things. And so today will be kind of the culmination, the conclusion of Jesus' bodily ministry after his death and resurrection. And so I want to open up with a question. Where is Jesus? Where is he? And it was a question that I kind of, asked as a child, you know, like where is he? You might think I'm lost. I might be. And where is he? And I know as a child growing up in the church, I got the answer that he's in your heart. And debating, that wasn't really the way I was asking the question, and I probably wasn't really converted to Jesus at the time, so it may or may not have been true. It's hard for me to judge myself back then and what was going on and what level of what have you was going on, but that really wasn't what I was asking. I was kind of asking, where was the 5'9" Jewish man who walked around the streets of Galilee and performed miracles? Where is that dude? Where's the guy? It's similar to a question the Jews ask today. They ask it in a slightly different way, but Jews ask today, where is the Christ? Where is he at? And they're asking, where's the King of Israel? Where's the one who's going to restore the nation and sit on the throne of David? Where is he at? I was just looking into this a little bit, but there's tracing of bloodlines of who could potentially be of the house of David, who could potentially fill that role. And it's unknown, and they're kind of, we don't know where he's at. There was a rumor back in the Middle Ages that the Davidic bloodline was going through the here and what have you. And they just generally don't know. And so there is a story, and so this is obviously leading into where we're going today as to where he is. And there's a story in the Old Testament that encapsulates this question more than most. There was a time in Israel where the King of Israel, the Christ, was missing. There was a time when Israel did not know where their king was. And I'm going to tell you the story. I wrote a little poem for it afterwards, and I'll tell you my poem afterwards. So there was a time that Israel, for 6 years, they didn't know where their king was. And it was after David, after Solomon, in the line of the kings. And what had happened is that Israel had gotten so bad, the northern tribe of Israel had gotten so bad that God anointed a man named Jehu of the northern tribes to wipe out the northern kings, the king of Ahab, his lineage, because he was married to Jezebel and they'd gotten in all this Baal worship, and he had Jehu. And Jehu was a crazy man. It's a fascinating story. The Bible is not a very religious book if you'd read it. It's just, there's some stuff that you're like, I wouldn't put that in my book. If I wrote a book about, you know, I'm like, and so he went around killing tons and tons of people. And he killed, so that was the northern tribe. He also went around and killed some of the people of the southern, killed the king of Judah in the south, and the king was gone. And this, the king's mother rises up and she wants to be in charge, and she goes around and she kills the rest of the legitimate heirs. And she goes around and kills either her grandchildren so that she can be the queen mother and keep authority for herself. But in the midst of this, there was one of the king's sons was taken away and hidden for 6 years where nobody knew where he was. Everybody's like, the line of David has been cut off. The promise of God is null and void. How could it possibly happen? How could it happen? There's no lineage anymore. It'd been cut off. But unbeknownst to most, there was a few that knew it, there was a son of David hidden in the house of God growing up, and he grew up for 6 years, and after 6 years, I'm not going to pronounce the name right, but Jehoiada, one of the priests, he had brought him, he knew he was the one who was preserving this child, raising this child up, giving him influence and leading him in the ways of the Lord. He brought the guards forward. He's like, all right, guys, listen, the line of David is not cut short. People don't know what's going on. We've got the king, the legitimate king in the house. And so he brings him there and brings all the guards. He's like, all right, guys, let's make covenant with him. We've got the commanders. We've got the chiefs of the guards. Make covenant with him. This kid is the king. And they bring him to the temple where the king normally stands, customary, and they blow the horns and do the shofars and whatever else. And he says, long live the king. There is a king. And they're starting to celebrate. And Athaliah, the wicked queen who had killed all of her grandchildren, I've been practicing this, treason, treason. You got to have the wicked witch voice. And they say, take her out of the house of the Lord. Don't kill her in the house. Get her out of the house of the Lord and execute her. That was not, you know, like she just killed a whole bunch of babies so that she, whatever, take her out. Anybody who follows her, kill her, because now the king is back. And after the king came back, there was peace amongst Israel for a number of years. So I encourage you to read this story. It's 2 Kings 9 through 11. 11 is kind of where you hear the boy Joash hidden in the temple for 6 years and growing up. And then all of Israel is like, where's the king? Where's the king? And so here's my poem. And this is about Jehu and this situation. There once was a king named Jehu who killed everyone he knew. But as he did miss a few, Queen Athaliah had a few that she slew. After which, where was the Christ? No one knew. And so, yes. All right. So that kind of sets in my mind, the Lord did this on purpose. That story is prophetically in there on purpose, that you would read this story. The Lord foreshadows. He's an author and he knows what's going on. And so some of these little smaller stories, he kind of gives you pictures that give you answers to the bigger stories. Where's the king of Israel? We are the community that knows. We know he's hidden away somewhere in the temple. We know where he's at. Most of the world doesn't believe he exists anymore, you know, or a lot of them. They don't know he's coming back, but we know by faith where he's at. And so we're the community of that. And so you have pictures like that and stories in the Old Testament. So the foundation, I got switched sides on me here with the, so we're going to, the simple answer here is we'll just, the Apostles' Creed. So he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell, which is in the center of the earth. The third day he rose from the dead, and he ascended into heaven and sit at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence, he shall come to judge the living and the dead. And the Nicene Creed adds, and his kingdom shall have no end. This is recorded, this event, it's interesting that it's recorded that people actually saw this. I was just thinking, most of these events are so hidden in the people that see them. Like the resurrection, nobody saw the resurrection. They saw the resurrected Messiah afterwards, but nobody watched Jesus take his first breath. Like there's just these crazy important times that such a few, and this event of his ascension is a hidden event. I mean, there's maybe 100 people up there. I don't know, maybe 50 people watching it, but it's just crazy of how few people saw the event. So I'll just read Mark 16, 19. So then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs. Luke 24, 50. And he led them as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. And while blessing them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with a great joy and were continually in the temple, blessing God. Acts 1:9, and when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into the heavens, as that he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way you saw him go into heaven. All right, so very simple answer. Where is Jesus? He went up into heaven, and so he ascended is what the creed used. So what does ascend mean? This is extremely simple. Ascend means to go up. You ascend. He didn't vanish. He didn't dematerialize. He didn't fade out. He went in a direction. He went up. In the Greek, epiero, I'm not sure if I'm saying it right, also means to go up, which is why it's translated as up. So he went up in the sky. They're staring up, and then they, you know, as they're watching him, and then a cloud obscures their view. I don't know. This would lead me to the Lord rides on a cloud. His throne chariot from the outside looks like a cloud. Daniel 7 says that the Son of Man, I saw in the night visions, behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. He came up to the Ancient of Days. It would certainly be, I don't know if there's just a normal cloud or this is the throne chariot cloud that he gets in. I don't know, but it would definitely have me thinking when they say a cloud obscured their sights. If he went up and then just kind of sat on his chariot, if you want to look at it, Ezekiel 1 will describe the throne chariot of God. It is fascinating. There's wheels within wheels, the glassy sea, and on there's a throne and there's a man. Anyway, so he's obstructed by a cloud. He goes up, and then you can't see him anymore, and he goes up. And so that's very simple. He went in a direction. So now the more difficult part. So this is, I'll try to do my best here. I'm not sure how well this will work. You'll judge me afterwards. And so he went into a place, he went into heaven. This is going to sound so simple and so childish, but it's going to be extremely offensive to the Western mind. God, just send the spirit of wisdom and revelation. Give clarity and simplicity. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so in the Bible, heaven is a place. And there's a lot of modern usage of the term heaven where it's kind of like a state of being, or it's kind of like, oh, that's like heaven, you know? Like, and you don't mean that the Bible, you just mean that it's enjoyable, pleasurable, and such have you. And so the term is used in our modern vocabulary and that's fine, but biblically speaking, heaven is a place. It is located above the earth. When you go outside and look up, you are looking into the heavens. The sun, moon, and stars are in the heavens. The birds fly on the surface of the heavens. The top of the Babel, they were building the top of it into the heavens. They weren't. I say this, heaven is in time. It's not outside of time. Those who are underneath the altar in Revelation 6, they're waiting. They're waiting. How long, Lord, holy and true? In, I think it's Revelation 8:1, or it might be 7:1. There's silence in heaven for 30 minutes. So heaven is dynamic. There's time going on. There's things of that sort. It's created. It's not uncreated. In the beginning, the Lord created the heavens and the earth. He did not, like, the heavens were not eternally always there. He created them. They are part of the creation and all their hosts with them. Heaven is not perfect. There is a heaven of heavens, the top part of it, which is perfect, but the heavens at large are not perfect. The powers and principalities, the God of this, the air, there's a lot of stuff going on in the heavens that is not perfect. And I say all this, is difficult because we have generally, Greek philosophy has come into the church early in our history, and we have kind of defined heaven as the supernatural realm, slightly outside of time, non-physical, non-tangible. But every picture in the Bible that you get of the heavens, besides the sun, moon, and card, there's a chair, there's shakings and vibrations and stepping across the threshold, and there's the roof of the heavens, which is in the... So there's stuff, it's tangible, there's things going on here. And on top of that, more confirming that it is, there are people that have gone up bodily into heaven, not visionary, not died and gone up to heaven, but bodily have gone up to heaven. Enoch was taken up, he never died, and he was taken up bodily into heaven. Elijah, the flaming chariot, taken up bodily into the top of the heavens. Paul, he doesn't know if he was taken up bodily or not. He's like, I can't tell. But the fact that it's a possibility in his mind assumes that heaven isn't like a dematerial realm where his body had to stay behind or dematerialize to get in there. So I say this because Jesus bodily rose from the dead and bodily ascended somewhere. So there is a man sitting at the very top of the sky right now. So I brought a childish illustration for this. We'll see. Intermission music. So I got a big J here. So Jesus ascended. I had to get the string long enough. I didn't want to get it stuck in the ceiling and then Jim get real upset with me and we have to shoot it down or something. And I thought that would really ruin the visual, you know. We come in front of the speaker here. So he has gone up to the highest place. The balloon is still a balloon. Jesus is still a man. He still has his fingers. I was just doing another poem today, this past week. There is a man on the highest seat of the cosmos, in the seat of highest authority, seated at the right hand of God. He has arms, let me flip to it just so I don't mess it up. He has arms and legs, fingers and toes, hair, and even a nose. So there is a human being on the cosmic divine throne in the top of the heavens. Because he didn't just vanish, he ascended to somewhere of supreme importance. That's where he is. Why does that matter? Obviously, already starting to answer the question why it matters, but why does it matter? So, if you see somebody sitting location, so that was where he is, and the question is where he is says something about who he is. Where he is says something about who he is. If you see somebody sitting in the Oval Office, in the White House, in the Oval Office behind that desk, it says something about who that is. I don't know if they let visitors sit on that chair, but but if the cameras are on him, you know, it says something about who he is. Where he is says something about who he is. And he is in a place. So biblically speaking, it was the ascension. It was going somewhere, and he is in, we're going to focus on two aspects of the place he's at. Heaven is very big. He didn't set on the moon. He didn't go into the middle of the sun. He went up to the top of the heavens. And in the top of the heavens, there's two things up there. There is a chair in the top of the heavens called a throne. There is a chair up there, and there is also a temple in the top of the heavens. It's not metaphorical. There's a real chair because there's a real man that went up there, and he really sat down, right? And he's really going to come back as a real man that he went up there. In the same way you saw him come up, he's going to go back down. What goes up must come down. And so he's on a chair, he's in a temple, and he received something in the heavens from the Father. Those are the three points we're going to make as to why it matters where he's at. He's on a chair, he's in a temple, and he received something of vital importance for us. Okay, so what chair is he on? This is kind of answers itself. A lot of times you'll see the imagery of height is played out metaphorically as something else. And the image has metaphorical weight because it has real existential weight. It matters that the Lord, like when he set it out, he stretched out the heavens as a tent to dwell within, and he set his throne at the top of the heavens. And so the Lord sets down his thrones, and he says, Jesus, as he ascended, he sat at the right hand of God the Father. Now, I'm not quite sure, and if somebody knows, you can let me know afterwards. I'm not quite sure if there's two chairs up there or if there's one chair and the Father just kind of, you know, scooted over a little bit, and they're right next. I don't know if there's two or there's one, but that sitting in that chair is not something that is shared. It is not something that anybody else who's around there, you throw your crowns down, you say, worthy, worthy, you fall on your face, you worship, you don't approach that throne casually. This is a dangerous place, there's a lot going on, and this is the highest realm of authority. This is the center of where everything matters, where all decisions are made and flow down. And so he approached that throne and sat down on it next to the Father. He didn't just stand in attention. He didn't fall down and worship. He came forward and he sat down at the right hand of the Father. So that speaks to something. It speaks to worship. That man, in him, the fullness, in that man was pleased to dwell the fullness of deity. That means that man, that those arms and legs, fingers and toes, hair and a nose are worthy of worship. In that bodily, in him bodily dwelt the fullness of divinity. If you see that man walking around, worship him. He's on that chair. He should be worshiped. We worship a man in whom the fullness of God, of deity, dwells bodily. And so that chair is, the implications are, he has all authority in heaven and earth. Therefore, go make disciples. This is in Matthew 28:17. He says, and when they saw him, they worshiped him. But some doubted. They're like, I don't know if we should worship him. And he calms their doubts by saying, all authority, and he came to say that all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. That is the foundation for the commission, but it is also the calming, okay, it's all right to worship him because he has all authority, meaning he sat on that chair and God delegates authority, but he doesn't delegate all of his authority to anybody except somehow this guy. This guy has all of God's authority delegated to him. So this is the response that Jesus sits on that throne means he's Yahweh. He's sitting on the divine cosmic throne. He is God, worthy of worship. And this is freaky. This is awe-inspiring. This man was walking around, and you could have like walked next to him and bumped shoulders with God Almighty if you were alive a few thousand years ago walking in Galilee. Like you could have bumped him, and you should have fallen on your face and like, worthy, worthy. I mean, you just got to think about it. It was like the story with the woman with an issue of blood. She has some realization of who this is. She's like, if I just get my hands on him, I know, I know. And she grabs the hem of him, of his garments, and he felt power come out of him. And I think she like, whoo, you know, she gets that power coming into her because the fullness of deity dwelt in him in bodily form. And that's who is ascended to the heavens. He's back where he started. That's where he was previously. The word of God was in the beginning, and he was with his Father in the beginning, and he stepped down in the humble place, but he's gone back up, and he's taken a body up. And so there's one of us, if you will. There's a human being. There's one of us in the highest place. There's a human being in the highest place, worthy of worship. The second part of that is that there is a temple in the heavens. Not metaphorically, but literally in my mind. There's rooms and there's there's other stuff going on. And Jesus, it says in Hebrews, that he went up and he cleansed the heavenly tabernacle, the heavenly temple. There is a temple up there with, you don't have all the details. We don't get to see a lot of the pictures, but we see in Revelation there's open up and they see the ark in heaven. Moses, when he built the tabernacle multiple times, about five times, says, make it according to the vision you've seen. Make it according to the pattern that I showed you on the Mount Sinai. Make it according to the pattern. He is designing something and fixing something up, copying something. He's making a replica of something that exists in the heavens, and they're playing out in imagery something that's going on in the top of the heavens. And so, and he went up the mountain, and I think he saw it. And then David also, when he builds the temple after the tabernacle, the tent, and he builds it into a temple, Solomon does it, but he gives Solomon the plan because he had a vision or a dream. I don't know if it was a vision. He had a visionary experience of what it should look like and what it should build. And so they're building something down here according to what it looked like up there. And so it says repeatedly throughout Hebrews and a number of other places that Jesus ascended. And so our sin, I don't know how this works. It works in the same way in Israel, that when Israel sinned, if it was the priest, high priest, or if it was all the people, the temple would get defiled. And so on the Yom Kippur, like, they're applying blood to the temple, to before the mercy seat where God's throne is, they're applying blood. And somehow that temple gets defiled and the people of Israel sinned. And somehow or another, the heavenly sanctuary got defiled with Adam and our sin. And Jesus ascended, and he said the heavenly things need to have better blood to be cleansed. If those required blood for the earthly things, and he takes his own blood and ascends upwards and acts as a priest and applies his blood and restores the heavenly tabernacle to purity, of which now, and this is, Pastor Tom brought this passage up, there's a man up there who cleansed it, and we have an anchor for our soul, an anchor of hope. Like, we have like this, I mean, the anchor I think is a little bit bigger than the string, you know, like metaphorically speaking. But like, there is somebody up there that we have a relationship with that is like, he's cleansed it and we know it, we have confidence with that. And he's sitting at the right hand of the Father. And so he operates first as he's on that chair, so he's Yahweh. He's taken up and he's cleansed the tabernacle and he's made things right in the heavens. Meaning he's brought reconciliation. He is the mediator. He is the God-man. He's sitting next to the Father, and he's a man. So he is, in his being, he's the right one to bring us together because he's both. And then something happened when he went up there. So that's the two. He's on a chair. He's in a temple. And something happened. Now, I don't know if something, I'm not sure how to read it. I don't know if something's already happened or going to happen, but something very important happens when he goes up there. So there's a man in heaven, but as we started the story with Joash, this isn't just any man. This is a legitimate heir of the throne of David. So there is a heir of David's throne in the heavens, and he received something when he went up, which is odd to think about God receiving something, but he received it as a man. He lived a life worthy to receive this. Now, he was inherently due to it beforehand, but he laid aside his glory and became humble, and therefore he lived worthy to receive something. And there's a couple places in the scriptures that hit this. I'm going to hit just a couple of the big ones, but in Daniel 7, 13 and 14, this is kind of one of the most quoted passages in the New Testament. And it's where Daniel has his experiences after the four beasts. And he says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven. So Daniel's looking in the night visions. There came one like a son of man. It looks kind of like a man, but he's riding the cloud. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given, this is what he got when he went up there. This is Jesus going up to the Ancient of Days. This is the Son of God going up to God. This is the Word of God approaching the Father. To him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. He was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is one which shall not be destroyed. This is the same, it's more pictorial in Revelation 4 and 5, but this is where the Father sits on his throne and he's got a scroll in his right hand. And John the Revelator, John the Apostle, is watching him, and they're asking this question, who can take that scroll? And they ask the question, who can approach that throne and take that scroll? And nobody is worthy under the earth, on the earth, in the heavens. Nobody can approach that man. Nobody can approach Yahweh and take the scroll that is in his right hands. And John begins to wail and weep, and he's like, no, we're not going to come in. It's not going to be finished. The plan of God won't come to culmination. And then the angel, don't worry, there's one who's overcome. And he looks and he sees a lion who looks like a lamb as if it's been slain. I'm going to paraphrase poorly right now. And he's like, there's one who's overcome who can take it. And Jesus then comes and he can take the scroll. He is worthy to take the scroll because he was slain and he has purchased men for God to be priests from every nation, tribe, and tongue. He is worthy to take that scroll, which in my mind is kind of the constitution, it's the title deed, it's the new covenant promise to establish the kingdom, which is what he does when he comes back, is the same thing that he receives in Daniel 7. To him was given glory and a dominion and a kingdom, and its kingdom shall have no end. And so he is worthy to take that scroll as a human being because he was obedient, because he was faithful to death. So there is one man who has been without sin, who is faithful to the death, who now the Lord said, everybody condemned him. He's treasonous. He's against the Romans. And man condemned him. God justified him by raising him from the dead. He's like, nope, you guys are wrong. That death penalty, I'm going to revoke that because that's not right. That's not going to stand. God revokes it. He rises up and the Father says, that's the worthy one. I'll give him the scroll. He is worthy to establish the kingdom. He's not going to use it selfishly for his own sake. He's going to use it to serve people. He's going to use it to fix everything. He's not going to be about his own ego. He's proved himself that he's laid it down by laying his life down in love. He has proved how he's going to do it. And so there is a man who's proved himself worthy to take that scroll. And the Father, and once again, I'm not quite sure if this has happened when he first ascended or if this happens right before he descends when he gets that scroll. I'm not sure if he's sitting there with it, reading it right now. I don't know how the time frame works. And so there's one other passage in Luke 19. When Jesus is approaching the Jerusalem in his earthly ministry, they think he is going to now establish the kingdom of God. Why? Because he's doing all these miracles, and everybody's like, he's the Christ. He's the one who's going to restore David's throne and cast off the Romans and do it. He's going to do it. And he heard these things, and he proceeded to tell them a parable to correct this misunderstanding. Their interpretation of who he is correct, but their timing is a little bit off. And he heard these things, and he proceeded to tell them a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom. He went to receive glory and honor, dominion. He went to a far country to receive it and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. But his citizens hate him and sent him a delegation after him, saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. When he returned, having received the kingdom. So this is why Jesus was tempted in the wilderness. He didn't have the kingdom yet. Like, he didn't have rights from the Father to establish it. He by previous to birth, as the Word of God, as God himself, he is worthy of it. But as he steps into humanity, he has to work through, and he proved himself in obedience by suffering in like ways. Was it not right for the object or the author of our salvation to be perfected in suffering and waiting, similar to every one of the people before him? And so it's just, he lays it down and he earns it again because he by rights, he could have done it beforehand, but he wouldn't have done it as a man if he did it without the incarnation, without laying down, without becoming a child. As Kelsey opened up with the, to us a son is born, to us a child is given, and the government shall rest upon his shoulders, and he's going to establish, I'm going to butchering terrible now, but anyway, there will be no end to the increase of his kingdom and on the throne of David and over there to establish it. And so he had to become a child to be rightfully included in the promises because God had promised a son of David on that throne. Okay, so so he is Yahweh on the divine throne. He is the high priest as our mediator who's cleansed the temple, and he is the Christ. Meaning he has received the kingdom, the rights of the kingdom from the Father. What is the meaning of the Christ? So the take home of him being the Christ. Here we go. This is just appropriate. So the take home of the Christ is that he is not in his final resting place. He is a man, if you will, of two thrones. He's in one throne now. He's in the highest throne, but that's not his final resting place. I don't know if you guys know a Misty Edwards song. I will butcher it and sing it. I won't sing it. I'll just phrase it. He's not a baby in a manger anymore. He's not a broken man on the cross. He didn't stay in the grave, and he's not staying in heaven forever because he's alive. He's alive. So he's a man of two thrones, and what goes up... Slowly, well, this time slowly, he's coming down. And so, I mean, it's just everywhere. Like, he ascended into heaven to sit at the right hand of God the Father, from which he shall come. He went up, and he's going to come to judge the living and the dead. Acts, I'll just read Acts 1 again. And while they were gazing into heaven, as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes. And he said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who is taken up to you into heaven will come in the same way you saw him go into heaven." And they're standing on the Mount of Olives, which is just east of Jerusalem. And there is this crazy passage in Zechariah 14. I will read a little bit of it, but it is mind-blowing. This is when God comes from heaven and he looks like a man. And we know who it is, but I mean, it's mind-blowing if you're Jewish and you have to work through of how to answer some of these questions when God shows up and he looks like a man, because he's got feet here. And so this is the Zechariah passage. As they're standing on the Mount of Olives, and he's saying that he's going to come back down in the same way. "Behold, the day is coming for the Lord, for Yahweh, when the spoil taken from you will be divided in your midst." So Israel's been conquered, and the spoil has been taken from Israel, but it'll be brought back and divided in your midst. "For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses plundered, and the women raped. Half the city shall go into exile, but the rest of the people shall be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of the battle. On that day, his feet," remember, there's a guy in heaven with arms and legs, fingers and toes. He's got feet still too. "And his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east. And on the Mount of Olives shall split in two from east to west by a very large valley." So it's going to split. It splits north and south, making a valley east and west. "So that half of the mountain shall be moved northwards and the other half southwards. And you shall flee." So they're going to flee through that valley to the army of Jesus coming into shelter when they're surrounded. I just don't know how honestly they would be hearing this as, oh, it's really close. I wasn't even paying attention. How they would be hearing some of this and not be thinking of the passages that's about Yahweh coming down from heaven on the very mountain that they're looking up at. I'll just skip down forward. "On that day, living waters shall flow out of Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea and the other half to the western sea, and they shall continue in summer as well as winter. And the Lord, Yahweh, will be king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one and his name one." So that's when, on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and strengthen it. It's on the throne of David when he comes back from the throne above, if you will, to the throne in Jerusalem. Oh, no. Oh, that's all right. Might be even better. There we go. All right. So we are those kind of with the inside knowledge that the Christ, kind of at the story beginning, the Christ who is currently hidden in the heavens, I can't see him, I can look up and I can't see him. There's a few people that have visionary experiences and see him, where the heavens open up and see even the first martyr, he looks up and sees the Son, sees Jesus at the right hand of the Father. People have a visionary experiences. There's a few stories of people still going up. But there is a man right now, Yahweh himself, in bodily form, sitting at the right hand of the Father, who is our mediator, who is the Christ, who's going to come back and do the Christ thing, Jesus in Jerusalem. So you have a double J there. All right. So if the worship team wants to come back up. So the so what, in the midst of that, spilled this last time. So we are those who are worshiping Jesus as a man, who are putting confidence in his mediation, a confidence that he has cleansed the temple, that my sins are to be forgiven, that I know that he is going to remove all impurity from me, that I'm going to stand before him blameless and spotless because what he's done in the heavens, and I'm believing in the future tense that he has received from the Father the eternal, everlasting, global kingdom, that all nations, tongues, and languages will serve him, so that when he comes back, he is coming back with the authority of the Father. He ascended in hiddenness. There's only a few who saw him. And I didn't have a way to turn a light on the J on the bringing it down. But he comes back and every eye shall see him. This is the glorious return. This is when Yahweh comes from the heavens as lightning from the east to the west. And every eye shall see him. And he will sit on his throne and he will be king, it says, over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be the one and his name one. And so we just say, Maranatha, come Lord Jesus. And we are commissioned to live as he did in suffering in this life unto hoping to be with him when he establishes the kingdom, that we would inherit the earth, that we would be ruling over cities as he has promised to those who are faithful. And we are commissioned to go tell people this message. And it sounds crazy that there's a man in the top of the skies. There was a Yahweh walked amongst us, you know, and people didn't notice him. God was walking down here. Nobody knew it. You know, like, you, there's a few people that knew it, but most people didn't even know. Melissa, whatever. What if God was one of us? The song. Like, it happened, you know, like, just a stranger passing you by on the subway without a subway, but it happened. And so we believe craziness and we are commissioned to go tell people about it. And that's what evangelism is. It's telling people about Jesus. It's telling people about him. I want people to make a decision about who he is. It's not that I need them to understand a certain way that sin and forgiveness works. If they don't understand anything and they fall down and worship that guy, he's going to take care of about 1,500 other things. If they trust that man, he's going to cover the sin. If they worship that man, he's going to take care of it, right? If they're hoping for his kingdom, he's going to fix it. And so I want people to make a decision about who he is as the primary point of evangelism, not to sign up on like a 10-step program. I want them to be connected to him. And he can work through 10 different answers. And it's crazy to tell people about who he is because it's, Paul, you've lost your mind. You're mad. Studying is teaching, making you crazy. But it's scary to look like a fool and tell people about that. And that leads into next week. And so next week is Pentecost Sunday, and that's when the Holy Spirit, as he's ascended on that top throne, he does something for us. He sends the divine Spirit to give us courage. To give conviction that it's true, to do miracles in our midst, so that we have the reconciliation now. We have been reconciled. We have a relationship with somebody else, and we feel it, and there's the witness that we've been forgiven, and that we have courage to go tell people. So if you're afraid, which I have every understanding of being afraid of telling people about this, it's easy in this crowd. Nobody throws stones here. It's harder downstairs in the children's ministry, so anybody down there? but it's even more difficult out in the street. And so I'm just going to pray. And I would just ask everybody for this week to be posturing yourself for this coming Sunday, asking for the Lord to strengthen us to tell people. And it doesn't have to look flashy, but like, I just got to open your mouth and say something crazy about them. And you're going to look like a fool, and unless the Lord backs it up to some level or another. I mean, I just raised a balloon in here and pulled it back down. So, all right. So, Jesus, I just ask that this week that you would position people in expectation and desire, Lord, a fascination of who you are, a hunger for your return, an awe that you're Yahweh in the flesh. Lord, if people are struggling with sin and condemnation and wrestling through stuff, I just ask that you'd come to them as the great high priest, the mediator. If they're despairing about the state of the world, I'd ask that you'd smile at them and tell them that you are the Christ, the Messiah, that you've conquered sin, death, the devil, and you're going to come back and do it globally. God, I just ask that you give them joy on the inside, Lord, and you would give us hunger for next week, that you would pour out the Holy Spirit on us corporately together. That you'd make us bold just to tell people that we live right next to, the people that we work with, that we would share the hope, that we would share good news of a coming king and a coming kingdom. In Jesus' name.